Acts chapter 28, which is the last chapter of the book of Acts. So we should be finishing this up tonight. It's on to something new next week. Acts chapter 28, we'll read the chapter, then we'll pray, and then we'll have our Bible study. Acts 28, verse 1, says, "After we were brought safely through, we then learned that the island was called Malta. The native people showed us unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and welcomed us all, because it had begun to rain and was cold. When Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and put them on a fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened onto his hand. When the native people saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, 'No doubt this man is a murderer. Though he has escaped from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live.' He, however, shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. They were waiting for him to swell up or to suddenly fall down dead. But when they had waited a long time and saw no misfortune come to him, they changed their mind and said that he was a god. Now in the neighborhood of that place were lands belonging to the chief man of the island named Publius, who received us and entertained us hospitably for 3 days. It happened that the father of Publius lay sick with fever and dysentery. And Paul visited him and prayed, and putting his hands on him, he healed him. And when this had taken place, the rest of the people on the island who had diseases also came and were cured. They also honored us greatly. And when we were about to sail, they put on board whatever we needed. After 3 months, we set sail in a ship that had wintered in the island, a ship of Alexandria, with the twin gods as figurehead. Putting in at Syracuse, we stayed there for 3 days. And from there, we made a circuit and arrived at Rhegium. And after 1 day, a south wind sprang up, and on the second day, we came to Putulia. There we found brothers and were invited to stay with them for 7 days. And so we came to Rome. And the brothers there, when they heard about us, came as far as the Forum of Appius and the Three Taverns to meet us. On seeing them, Paul thanked God and took courage. And when we came into Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldiers who guarded him. After 3 days, he called together the local leaders of the Jews, and when they had gathered, he said to them, 'Brothers, though I had done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. And when they had examined me, they wished to set me at liberty, because there was no reason for the death penalty in my case. But because the Jews objected, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, though I had no charge to bring against my nation. For this reason, therefore, I have asked to see you and to speak to you, since it is because of the hope of Israel that I am wearing this chain.' And they said to him, 'We have received no letters from Judea about you, and none of the brothers coming here has reported or spoken any evil about you. But we desire to hear from you what your views are. For with regard to this sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken against.' When they had appointed a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in great numbers. From morning till evening, he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. Some were convinced by what he said, but others disbelieved. And disagreeing among themselves, they departed after Paul had made one statement. 'The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet, "Go to this people and say, "You will indeed hear but never understand, and you will indeed see but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen. He lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your holy word. And Lord, we do ask tonight that you would help us to understand, Lord, that you would grant to us wisdom, so that we might see in the scriptures your glory in the person of Jesus Christ. Lord, may we put all of our faith and hope in him, knowing that he and he alone is able to save to the uttermost those who believe. And Lord, we pray that our hope would be the same hope as the apostle and Lord of the fathers as well, the hope of Israel, the hope of the resurrection of the dead. So Lord, may we preach and teach, Lord, with all boldness and without hindrance, these truths as well. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Okay, chapter 28 continues this long narrative at the end of the book of Acts that is started really when the apostle found himself back in Jerusalem, then was taken by the Jews. They took him out to beat him and to kill him. And eventually he was intercepted by the Romans and then started this long process of his going from Jerusalem to Caesarea and now making his way into Rome, where he has appealed to Caesar so that he might get a hearing there before the Romans. We remember last time that chapter 27 was the account of his travel from Caesarea to Rome and how it is that they got shipwrecked. They're out in the storm of the sea. They were shipwrecked. And they were able to escape with the lives of everyone on board, though the ship and the cargo and everything was destroyed and was lost. So chapter 28 picks up where chapter 27 ended off, which is they just shipwrecked onto this island, an island called Malta, and there all the people have been preserved, though the ship itself has been lost. And so now it picks up on how they get from Malta on into Rome, and then what happens there. So we'll pick up in verse 1. It says, after we were brought safely through, we then learned that the island was called Malta. The native people showed us unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and welcomed us all because it had begun to rain and was cold. So here, having escaped the sea, having escaped this great storm, they come to this island, and there is an unusual kindness, a kindness by the native people. These native people are, the term that's native people is also the term for barbarians, meaning that these are uncivilized people, pagan people, uncivilized in that way. So they're not sophisticated, they're not learned, they're not educated, but more primitive in the way that they live, in the way that they conduct themselves. So the Romans would have considered them barbarous or barbarian type people or native people, these type of individuals. But though they are like this, and they would have no doubt been pagans, and we'll see that was their, the way that they practice and view the world was through the eyes of paganism, yet they still are not so devoid of light and humanity and knowledge of God as to, they don't kill these men who just shipwrecked there, but instead they show them unusual kindness. So they come and they take them in, and they kindled a fire, and they welcomed them all. It had begun to rain, and it was cold. They know that they've just been shipwrecked, so they bring them, they welcome them, they have a fire for them so that they can warm themselves there by the fire. So here, again, we see a mixture all throughout of trials and tribulations, right? Various testings, but then also kindnesses and blessings from God in places that you wouldn't expect it. The centurion we've already seen, who is overseeing and conducting the apostle to Rome, has shown kindness to the apostle Paul, right? He is fond of him. He shows kindness to him. He's preserved his life when these other soldiers wanted to put all the prisoners to death. It was the centurion who intercepted their plot and would not allow them to do so because of his fondness for the apostle Paul. So the centurion, who is himself not a believer, has already shown kindness to Paul. Now, here, these natives as well are showing kindness not only to him, but to the others as well. And so this is what they do. Verse 3, here's another test. When Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and put them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened onto his hand. While the apostle is gathering sticks, so we see that the apostle is not lazy. He's willing to work and do what is necessary to help out. So he was not above gathering sticks to help out and to build this fire. He's gathering sticks. A viper comes out. A poisonous, deadly viper comes out, fastens onto his hand, which is another trial and tribulation. No one wants to get bit by a viper. No one wants to see a viper. And yet here, not only does he see one, he has one latch onto him to bite him. And it looks like, though he has escaped the storm at sea, now here he's on the land and there's more dangers that await him. Dangers from people, dangers from even wild beasts and animals. And here a viper latches onto his hand, and it is a deadly viper, a dangerous viper, because the natives see this and they know that this man is destined to die. Verse 4, when the native people saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, no doubt this man is a murderer. Though he has escaped from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live. Here, the natives see the creature hanging from his hand. So this viper must have really got a hold of him, right? It got its fangs in very, very deep. He's hanging from his hand. The people see it. The natives see it. And their conclusion is, no doubt this man is a murderer, right? He must be some type of a villainous man, a notorious villain, a very evil man, because even though he escaped the sea, justice would not let him escape death, right? Justice has come for him, and he's going to die because of this. So he escaped death by the sea, but justice is still hunting him, and now justice has got him, and he's going to die. And this because he must be a murderer or some type of a villainous man like this. Now, here is an evidence of these people having some light, some knowledge, some truth, right? Is it true that those who are murderers deserve to die? Yes, murderers deserve to die, right? That is a true statement. So they understand that murder is a sin and that those who murder deserve to die. And this is why they conclude he must be a murderer, because he's going to die, because justice is out to get him. They also understand that in the world, there is some operation of good and evil, of justice and injustice. And in this case, justice is hunting the Apostle Paul and is going to kill him because he must be a murderous man. Now, their problem is, though it is true that murder is a sin, and it is true that those who murder deserve to die, it is not the case that everyone who dies is a murderer. Or if some calamity befalls someone, that necessarily means that he must be an evil man. Now, it is the case that there are evil men, and it is the case that God can bring judgments upon evil men and kill them in an instant. Instantaneously, God can do those things, such as the case with the worldwide flood, such was the case with Sodom and Gomorrah, such was the case earlier in the book of Acts with Herod. God struck him with a disease and killed him there very quickly, instantaneously, through this very horrible disease. However, just because someone has an affliction like this, something that befalls them suddenly, some grave, horrible circumstance, does not necessarily mean that they are an evil person. Because God can also bring calamity upon the righteous man in order to test him. And this is the way that we must judge these things. If a person is an evil man and some calamity befalls him, then it is right for us to conclude that God is judging him and God has brought his judgment to bear upon that man, and that man received what he deserved, such as the case of what we mentioned earlier, Sodom and Gomorrah, Herod, Jezebel getting thrown from the window. She got what she deserved, right? That's exactly what she deserved because of her wicked life. But just because there is a great calamity that comes upon a person doesn't necessarily mean that it's because of a sin or some evil that they have committed. And the clearest example of this is righteous Job. Righteous Job and righteous Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ died on the cross. He had a horrible death, but we know that he had no sin in him. And in the case of Job, he had many calamities fall upon him, and we know that none of them were the result of some gross sin that he was committing, but rather they were tests sent by God to him to prove that Job worshiped and served God, not because of the blessings of God, but because he loved the Lord his God. Right? So, in this case then, you have them having a right, they have some knowledge of the truth, but they apply it incorrectly, right? They apply it incorrectly in that they assume the apostle must be an evil man. A couple of passages, Romans chapter 2, which we've looked at a couple of times as we've gone through Acts, but it is a good reminder. Romans chapter 2, verse 12, that this passage shows that Gentiles who do not have the law, they will by nature do what the law requires. So the knowledge of God and the knowledge of God's law is not so extinct from wicked men that they have no knowledge of the truth, no knowledge of good and evil. That there is preserved among them, even amongst these types of primitive native people, even pagan people, there is preserved among them some knowledge of God and some knowledge of good and evil and right and wrong, though it will never lead to repentance and it will never lead to salvation. But it does make them guilty on the day of judgment because they do know the difference between good and evil. Romans chapter 2, verse 12 says, all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. So there, the Gentiles do not have the law. They do not have the law written on tablets of stone. They do not have the law published among them through the holy prophets. So they have no messenger of God preaching to them the word of God. They don't have access to the written law of God. So they don't have the law. They don't possess the word of God, but by nature, they do what the law requires. So how, if they don't have the word of God among them, how are they able to instinctively, naturally, by nature, do what the law requires? They have it written on their hearts, is what he says. Right? Not written on their hearts in the redemptive sense, but written on their hearts in terms of their conscience, in terms of natural law, moral law, natural revelation. These types of things they have, and so their conscience bears witness, and their thoughts accuse and excuse them on that day. So here is an example of someone, people who don't have the law, by nature knowing certain things about the law that are true and right. Namely, that murder is a sin, and those that murder deserve to die. They know these things, even though they do not have access before this time to the word of God. Another cross-reference is John chapter 9. John chapter 9, and this would go along with the Job chapters 1 and 2. John chapter 9, verse 1. It says, as he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. So there, when they see the blind man from birth, the disciples conclude that either this man sinned or his parents sinned, and this is the reason for his affliction. For his blindness is because of some sin that was committed. And Jesus says, neither one of them is the case. It's not because of this man's sin, and it's not because of his parents' sin. But why was he born blind? So that the works of God might be displayed in him. He was born blind so that Christ could heal him of his blindness and bring glory to God and bring glory to himself. Right? Which we might say, wasn't that cruel for God to afflict someone with blindness for all those years? Didn't he have to suffer as a blind man for many years? And isn't it more difficult to live when you aren't able to see? But God can do whatever he wants. Whatever he wants with his creatures. He is the potter, we are the clay. And if he wants to make a man be born blind and him live as a blind man up until his adulthood so that he can heal him and show his glory and his works, then God can do that and he's done him no wrong. And if he wants to take our sight away from us in an instant, God can do that and he's done us no wrong. Right, he can do whatever he pleases. And so this is the case with the Apostle Paul. Why did God allow this viper to attach himself to the hand of the Apostle Paul? So that the works of God might be displayed. That's the purpose. Verse 5. He, however, shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. They were waiting for him to swell up or suddenly fall down dead. But when they had waited a long time and so saw no misfortune come on him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god. Here they show their stupidity, right? They show their sinfulness, their evil. When they watch the apostle, they're expecting him to fall over dead, And they waited for a long time, and they saw no misfortune come to him. He's just carrying on like normal. Then they have a change of mind. Now they say, well, he's not a murderer anymore, but now he's a god. A god has come and is among us, and this is why the viper did not affect him, because he is a god, which is not true. It's not true that he is a god. So you see their superstition. They're superstitious people. They are people who are ignorant of God, ignorant of the things of God, and they worship and serve the creature rather than the creator who is blessed forevermore. Amen. And that's what they're doing here. When they see this, now they conclude that the creature, the apostle, must be a god because of these types of things. So this confirms to us Romans chapter 1, verse 18. Romans 1, 18 to 23. This is why they do what they do. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, for God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. So there, they are futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts are darkened. They claim to be wise, but in reality, they are fools. They exchange the glory of God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. And here, they see the work of God displayed, and instead of giving glory to God, they give glory to the apostle. They call him a god instead of worshiping his God. This is the way they are. So when wicked men, unbelievers, pagans, anyone who does not believe the true gospel of Jesus Christ, when they see or receive some knowledge or some display of the glory of God, they will take that display and corrupt it and then make a lie out of it. This is what they do. Whether that's worshiping the sun, the moon, the stars, whether it's worshiping a mountain, whether it's worshiping some creature of the sea, whatever it is that they worship, whatever it is that they bow down to and give their allegiance to, instead of the true God revealed in the person of Jesus Christ, whenever men do this, they are looking and observing, seeing something in the created order that God has created. And then instead of looking at that and it leading them to give glory to God, they instead will give glory to the creature. And they're doing that intentionally because they don't want to repent of their sin. They want to live in sin, and they know if they worship the true God, then they have to obey the true God. And the true God won't allow them to commit their sins. So they have to exchange his glory for the glory of animals. They would rather worship lies and live in sin than worship the true God and have to repent of their sin. So this is what they're doing here. Verse 7. Now, in the neighborhood of that place, there were lands belonging to the chief man of the island named Publius, who received us and entertained us hospitably for 3 days. It happened that the father of Publius lay sick with fever and dysentery. And Paul visited him and prayed, and putting his hands on him, healed him. And when this had taken place, the rest of the people of the island who had diseases also came and were cured. They also honored us greatly, and when we were about to sail, they put on board whatever we needed. Their initial contact is with these natives, but also in that area of this island, there is this chief named Publius, and he also entertains them hospitably for 3 days. So he also shows kindness, hospitality to them, providing for their needs, giving them shelter, giving them safety. And here, he does that for them. And so the Apostle Paul repays his kindness by also performing a kindness for Publius. His father was sick. He had a fever and dysentery. And Paul visited him, prayed for him, put his hands on him, and he healed him of his disease. Paul showed this kindness to this man and to his father by healing him of his disease. And then when everyone else heard about this, they started bringing their sick, those that had diseases, to the Apostle Paul, and then he was healing all of them as well. And the result was, is that they greatly honored us. They gave great honor to the Apostle Paul and to his companions, those who were Christians. They held them in high esteem because of these things. And we know that the apostle wasn't just healing people, right? If he's healing people, what else is he doing along with that? He's preaching the gospel, preaching the gospel. So for them to honor them must mean that at least some of the people there are believing the gospel. They're believing the gospel because of the way that they receive them and how they respond to this thing. Because when they're about to set sail, they put on board whatever they needed. They continued to show kindness to them, to have affection and love for them because of these things. And this is how they are received there on this island. Galatians chapter 6. Galatians 6, verse 9. Let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. Right? We as Christians should not grow weary in doing good. We should do good and work doing the works of God, doing good deeds throughout our life, and not grow weary in those things, because in due season we're going to reap the reward. In the life to come, God's going to repay us according to what we have done. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. This is what God will reward us with. So he says we shouldn't grow weary in those things, but when we have opportunity, we should do good to everyone, to all men, especially those of the household of faith, right? But when he says especially those of the household of faith, he doesn't mean to the exclusion of others. Right. He's saying we should do good to everyone. We should have an especial eye toward the household of faith, toward our fellow believers and brothers. But if there is the opportunity to do good even to an unbeliever, then we should do that as well. That's what the apostle is doing here. He's practicing what he preaches. He's doing good. And though he himself has been through a very difficult ordeal, right, we might think that he would need some rest and relaxation, right? He needs to take a Sabbath from work, right, from doing any good deeds. I say that facetiously because I was telling Michael of a church down in Texas that is taking a summer Sabbath, and the summer Sabbath means for these certain weeks of the summer, we're canceling church. So summer Sabbath means we don't go to church for several weeks because we need to stay home and rest, which is the exact opposite of what the Bible teaches, which is honor the Sabbath, remember the Sabbath day, and keep it holy. Well, in the same way, we shouldn't take off. We don't need a vacation, a Sabbath, from doing good deeds, from doing good works. Even when we've been at sea, even when we've been shipwrecked, even after a viper has attacked us, no, we shouldn't do those things. If there's an opportunity, then we should do good to others. And that's what the Apostle Paul does here. He heals this man's father, and then as a result, it opens up a door of opportunity to heal others of their diseases and a platform to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ to these people, which is what the apostle was doing. Also, John chapter 11. John chapter 11, when these kinds of good deeds are done, not everyone responds favorably. Just because a miracle is performed doesn't mean everyone's going to believe. John chapter 11, verse 45. Says, many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, what are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people not that the whole nation should perish. He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Right? From that day on, what day? From the day of the resurrection of Lazarus. After the resurrection of Lazarus, they said, we've got to put this man to death. They saw it. They saw it with their own eyes. This man come back to life, but it did not convince them to repent of their sins and believe in Christ. Does that not confirm the words of Jesus? If they will not believe Moses and the prophets, neither will they believe even if someone should rise from the dead. Because it's not enough to have the miracle. You have to have another miracle, right? It's not enough to have the outward miracle and see it with your physical eyes. You have to have the inward miracle, which is the Holy Spirit changing your heart. He has to change the heart internally before someone can receive these things. Also, John chapter 12, verse 9. While we're there, it says, when the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came, not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. So not only do we got to get rid of Jesus, but also Lazarus as well. We need to put him to death because they're believing in him too. But notice in our passage in Acts, that's not how they responded. When they saw the work of God, they brought more people and they greatly honored him. They greatly honored them as a result of these things. So they received them more favorably. And what kind of people are we talking about here? Natives, right? Barbarians, ignorant people, pagan people, people who don't have access to the word of God. So how is it that these people who have no access to the word of God respond more favorably to the apostle and to his companions and to the work of God among them than the Jews who had the word of God among them for thousands of years? How is that the case? Does that not bring greater culpability, greater condemnation on the Jewish people because of their unbelief? Which is what Jesus says, that it'll be more bearable on the day of judgment for Sodom and Gomorrah than it will be for Bethsaida, Chorazin, and Capernaum. Because had the mighty works that were done in those cities been done in Sodom and Gomorrah, he says they would have repented long ago in dust and ashes. They would have repented, but you will not repent. You will not repent. And it's a reminder to us, we have the word of God among us. And so we need to obey it. We must believe it and obey it, and we should not resist the word of the Lord. Verse 11, after 3 months, we set sail in a ship that had wintered in the island, a ship of Alexandria, with the twin gods as figurehead. Putting in at Syracuse, we stayed there for 3 days. And from there, we made a circuit and arrived at Rhegium. And after 1 day, a south wind sprang up, and on the second day, we came to Puteoli. There we found brothers and were invited to stay with them for 7 days. And so we came to Rome. And the brothers there, when they heard about us, came as far as the Forum of Appius and the three taverns to meet us. On seeing them, Paul thanked God and took courage. And when we came into Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier who guarded him. So here they finally get on a ship and they are able eventually to make it to the destination, which is to Rome. And notice in verse 14, as soon as they arrive in that area, who do they find? Brothers. It says they found brothers there and were invited to stay with them for 7 days. 7 days, which is seek to show hospitality. One of the marks of a Christian, one of the virtues that is to be cultivated among us, is we are to show hospitality to one another. Here, the apostle and his companions, though they do not know these people in the sense that they've never been to Rome, this is the apostles' first journey to Rome, yet they still entertain them hospitably for 7 days. Not 7 minutes, not 7 hours, but 7 days they were invited to stay with them. And what do you think they talked about during those 7 days? The things of God. We know that they would have talked about the things of God. It says, so we came to Rome. And the brothers there, when they heard about us, came as far as the Forum of Appius and the three taverns to meet us, which according to scholars are at least 20 to 30 miles away. People traveling a great distance, when they hear the apostle has come, then they're coming there to see him because they want to hear the word of God. Right? It's not to see a novelty. It's not because he's a celebrity. It's because he is the apostle and they want the word of the Lord. That's why they're coming there to see them. And on seeing them, it says, Paul thanked God and took courage. And when we came to Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier who guarded him. We know from Romans chapter 15 that the apostle had a great desire to go to Rome. Romans chapter 15, verse 22 says, this is the reason why I've so often been hindered from coming to you. But now, since I no longer have any room for work in those regions, and since I have longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain and be helped on my journey there by you once I have enjoyed your company for a while. So he wanted to go to Rome. He had been hindered from doing so, but it was in his plans. He wanted to see them in passing as he went to Spain. God's purpose was that he would see them when he was delivered there as a prisoner, but whether in passing on his way to Spain or as a prisoner, he came to Rome. He came to Rome, which is what he wanted. He gave thanks to God. He took courage, knowing that the word of the Lord had been fulfilled. And then he was also allowed to stay by himself, meaning he had some freedoms and liberties, some comforts, and was able to entertain people, have people in his home, see other people, and do those things. And that's verse 17. After 3 days, he called together the local leaders of the Jews. And when they had gathered, he said to them, brothers, though I had done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. When they examined me, they wished to set me at liberty because there was no reason for the death penalty in my case. But because the Jews objected, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, though I had no charge to bring against my nation. For this reason, therefore, I have asked to see you and to speak with you, since it is because of the hope of Israel that I am wearing this chain. There in verse 17, after arriving in Rome for 3 days, his first order of business is to call the leaders of the Jews together. Well, Rome, we know, is a large city, and there was a large population of Jews there. There would have been many Jewish assemblies or synagogues there in the city of Rome. So he calls the leaders together. And he wants to clear his name among them and then preach the gospel to them. That's his goal. This is what he did when he went from city to city. He would always find a synagogue, or a place where people were gathering to read the scriptures. And then he would use that as an opportunity to preach the gospel. And then when the Jews began to revile and blaspheme God, he would shake the dust off his feet and then go and preach to the Gentiles. This is the pattern that the apostle followed. So when he came to Rome, who does he first go to? He first goes to the Jews. This is as it says in Romans chapter 1, verses 16 to 17, right? To the Jew first and also to the Greek, right? The gospel is to the Jew first and then also to the Greek. So he goes to the Jews. He begins by defending himself. I've done nothing, right? Even though I'm here in chains, I'm here under a guard, right? I'm here as a prisoner. I'm not an evil man. I'm not a seditious man. I'm not a man who has broken the law. I've done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers. This was the constant criticism from the Jews that were haggling the apostle. They were accusing him of overthrowing their customs, overthrowing the law of Moses, blaspheming against the temple. This is what they accused him of doing. So he's assuring them that I've done none of the things that he thinks that they might have heard about him, right? Because word would have spread. He's afraid that they're going to be predisposed against him because of the slander of the Jews and their evil words against him. So he's defending himself before them. And he's explaining to them how it is that he came to be a prisoner in the hands of the Romans. That the Jews charged him with these things. The Romans saw that there was no reason for the death penalty in his case. But because the Jews objected to this, then he was forced to appeal to Caesar, and that's why he's in Rome as a prisoner making his appeal to Caesar. And then, verse 20, that's why he's here, and now I've called you to speak to you because it is for the hope of Israel that I am wearing this chain. Now we have to ask, what is the hope of Israel? What is the hope of Israel? Acts 23, verse 6. Acts 23, verse 6 says, now when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial. The hope of Israel is the hope of resurrection. It is the hope of eternal life. This is the hope that was preached by the prophets, beginning with Moses and all of the prophets. This was the hope that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob all believed in. Right? Jacob is himself called Israel. That was his hope, and it is the hope of all true Israelites from Adam until the end of the world. Right, because no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. Romans 2, 24 through 25. No one is a true Jew who is merely one physically. Right? So this was not the hope of every physical Jew, but it was the hope of every spiritual Jew. And what was the hope of those spiritual Jews? Resurrection. Resurrection from the dead by Jesus Christ. Because who is the one who gives resurrection from the dead? What is the basis of our resurrection from the dead? It's the hope of Christ. So the hope of resurrection is the hope of Jesus Christ. God sending the Christ into the world to die for our sins and to be raised for our salvation, for our justification, so that we might have eternal life with God. Also, Acts 26, verse 6. Acts 26, verse 6. He says, and now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope I am accused by the Jews, O King. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? So there, he's on trial because of his hope, the promise made to our fathers by God, and the hope that the 12 tribes wanted to obtain as they earnestly worship God night and day. Which an earnest worshiper of God night and day does not mean every single Jew from Abraham until the time of Christ. It cannot be, because Ahab wasn't doing that. Many others were not doing that. Jeroboam was a Jew, but he wasn't doing that. What about Korah and all those who rebelled during the days of Moses? What about the wilderness generation? They were all Jews, but they were not earnestly worshiping God day and night. So when he says the hope of the 12 tribes, he means the true 12 tribes, the true believers in Jesus Christ. And the hope that they wanted to attain was the hope of resurrection, resurrection from the dead. And that's what he calls the hope of Israel. It's salvation. That's the hope of Israel. That is our hope as well. That is our hope. And that is why the true believer, whether Jew or Gentile, has the hope of Israel. And the true believer, whether Jew or Gentile, is the true child of Abraham and is the true Israel of God, the true believer. And he says, it is because of my hope in the resurrection, that's why I'm wearing this chain. So I have no reason to be ashamed because I am suffering as a Christian. I'm suffering for the truth, for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Verse 21, they said to him, we've received no letters from Judea about you, and none of the brothers coming here has reported or spoken any evil against you. But we desire to hear from you what your views are, for with regard to this sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken against. So they assure him that they have not received any letters about him. So the Jews in Judea haven't sent letters ahead telling them, you need to watch out for this guy. He's a troublemaker. Stay away from him. He's a false teacher. We've not heard anything from them about you. We've not had any evil spoken about you. So we've not entertained any of these things. So we don't know anything about that. But we do want to hear from you. What are your views? Because we know that this sect, which is what they're calling the way or the Christians, this sect is being spoken against everywhere. All of the Jews in all of the various areas who have encountered the Christians, the way, they are speaking evil against them in many places. So they do know that many of the Jews have an unfavorable disposition in view of the Christians, And so they want to hear what he has to say. Okay, verse 23. So they appointed a day for him, and they came to him at his lodging in great numbers. From morning till evening, he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. So they appoint a day, they come, notice, in great numbers. So they do have a zeal for God, and they do want to hear what it is that he's going to say. So God does give him an audience with them, and from morning till evening. So we're not talking about a 30-minute Bible study. Right. We're talking about all day long. All day long, he's expounding to them. Expounding what to them? The Bible. He's opening up the Bible, and specifically, what part of the Bible is he opening up? Old Testament. He's going to the prophets and proving from the prophets, explaining to them from the prophets about Jesus Christ and the need to put their faith in Jesus Christ, right? That's what he's showing. He's teaching them the kingdom of God, convincing them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. So the law and the prophets, that is his source of material, and he's proving to them from the law and the prophets that Jesus Christ is the King of the kingdom of God, that Jesus Christ is the one appointed for the salvation of Israel. He is the Messiah that has been promised by God many, many times in the Old Testament in many different ways, and that he is the one that they should put their hope in, which this further confirms that the concept, the idea of a Christ that was coming into the world, this was commonly believed by the Jews. All of the Jews believed that, or almost all of them. Many of the Jews believed in the resurrection. That's why in chapter 23, they had a big riot amongst the Jews themselves between the Sadducees and the Pharisees, because the Pharisees believed in the resurrection. So the resurrection was believed by the Pharisees, and many of them, they knew that the Old Testament promised that the Christ was coming into the world. The Christ, the Anointed One, the Messiah, these are all the same, different terms to describe the same person. So they all believe those things. What they did not believe is that Jesus of Nazareth was that Christ. And he's trying to prove to them from the scriptures that Jesus of Nazareth is that Christ and that they should put their faith in him. Because if he is the one appointed by God for salvation and they reject him as the Messiah, there is no other Messiah. There's not another Messiah coming. He is the only Christ because God has appointed one mediator. There's one God and there's one mediator between God and man. And if you reject the only mediator appointed by God, then what hope do you have? You have no hope for salvation. You have no hope for the hope of Israel, right? The resurrection of the dead, because he is the only one by which we can obtain the resurrection of the dead. So he's showing them that Jesus is indeed the Christ, that they do not need to look and wait for another Messiah, but that they put their faith in Christ, believe in him for the forgiveness of sins, repent of their sins, and put their faith in Jesus Christ for salvation, for the forgiveness of sins, so that they might have eternal life. And he's showing them this from Moses and the prophets, which must mean Moses and the prophets taught the day of Christ, they taught the sufferings of Christ, they taught the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They had to teach those things. If not, they would all say that the apostle is a crazy man. Right? What are you talking about, Paul? The Old Testament doesn't talk about these things, but they're not saying that. They just don't believe that Jesus is that Christ. So, he's trying to convince them. Now, we know that ultimately, only God can convince a man. Only God through his Spirit can convince a man. And the apostle knows that and believes that. We know he believes that because of Romans chapters 9 through 11. However, just because we know that God must convince a man doesn't mean that we're not required to teach, to argue, to make persuasive arguments, to open up the scriptures and expound the scriptures and try to convince men and appeal to them, implore them to be reconciled to God. So trying to convince a man, and also the knowledge that only God can convince a man, those two things are not in contradiction. They go perfectly together, and that's what the apostle. The apostle believes in the sovereignty of God. He believes in election, but he also knows that it is his responsibility to preach the gospel and to do so in a convincing manner, meaning using the scriptures to prove his point. That's how he's convincing men. He's not convincing men by dancing, juggling, telling funny stories, going on about this and that. He's convincing them by opening the Bible and making foolproof, unassailable arguments from the Bible that no one can contradict. Okay? Verse 24 says, "And some were convinced by what he said, but others disbelieved. And disagreeing among themselves, they departed after Paul had made one statement." What is the result of his preaching of the gospel? Some are convinced and others disbelieve. Now, are they not all hearing the same message? They're all hearing the same message, the same scriptures, the same speaker. And yet some believe and others don't. Right? Why? Why do some believe and others do not? That's Romans chapter 9. That's what Romans chapter 9 is teaching. Why Jacob and not Esau? Why Moses and not Pharaoh? Why Isaac and not Ishmael? It depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Right? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no help at all. And the Spirit is like the wind. He moves however he wants. And he gives life to whomever he pleases, whoever has been appointed by God. Some were appointed to eternal life. They were elected by God from before the foundation of the world. And when they heard the words, the gospel preached by the apostle, they were convinced and they believed because the Spirit opened their eyes, softened their hearts, and caused them to put their faith in Christ. Others were not elected. And when they heard the same message, they did not believe. It fell on hard, rocky ground. And Satan came and plucked it away from them. Right? This has to be the conclusion that we draw. It has to be. If it's their own free will that made the difference, then we would have to say that those who were convinced are better than those who disbelieved. That there was something better about them, something more spiritual about them. They had greater wisdom, and that's why they did it. It was because of them. But we cannot do that because God and God alone will get the glory for salvation. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Verse 14. says, thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one a fragrance from death to death, to the other a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? We are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak Christ. To the one a fragrance from death to death. Isn't that what happened here? To those who disbelieved, the gospel that they heard, preached by the apostle, was a fragrance from death to death. It evidenced their dead hearts and brought upon them greater death, greater judgment, greater condemnation. But to the other, a fragrance from life to life. It shows that they have the life of God in them, the Spirit of God in them, and it's going to result in eternal life with God. And that's why the apostle doesn't peddle the word of God. He knows beforehand not everyone's going to believe. Not everyone is going to. Some are going to walk away. Some are going to disbelieve. But then others will believe. And this is how we have to be. We just have to preach the Bible. Teach the Bible to whomever will listen. Right? That's what he did. He called. He gathered them. He invited them to come. Now, if only one or two had showed up, then that's okay. In this case, many came to hear him. But he wasn't offering them pizza. He wasn't doing those kinds of things. They came for a Bible study from morning till evening. That's why they came there. And there was a large crowd of them, but even still, he understands and knows not everyone is going to believe. Some will believe and others will disbelieve. And it all depends upon the will of God. The will of God. And he's not going to change and become a peddler in order to get a more favorable response. He's just going to preach the gospel and know that God will use it however he pleases. The word of God will not return void to the Lord. Also, John chapter 9. John 9, verse 35. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? He answered, and who is he, sir, that I may believe in him? Jesus said to him, you have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you. He said, Lord, I believe, and he worshipped him. Jesus said, for judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to them, are we also blind? Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say we see, your guilt remains. For judgment I came into the world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. And that's the case in our passage. Some see, some blind. And that's why some believe and others walk away. And then they disagree. And after that, the apostle makes a statement. He makes a statement to them. He says, the Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet. Notice there that the apostle has a high view of Scripture. He knows who the author of Scripture is, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit said this through Isaiah the prophet. Though Isaiah is the one that wrote it, he was the prophet there. He understands that it was the Spirit of Christ who was speaking through Isaiah the prophet, and that Isaiah the prophet, by the Holy Spirit, spoke true words, a true judgment of the fathers during his day, and that those words are still true today and apply to this same generation, to this very generation. They are just like the men of Isaiah's day. Though Isaiah lived 700 years before this time, the men are the same because human nature doesn't change. And even though we live 2,000 years after Paul and 2,700 years after Isaiah, what will we find in our own day? The words of the prophet are still true. that the Holy Spirit was still correct. He's still correct because men are not getting better and better. This is what is fault. Many people believe that is faulty and wrong. It's a lie. That mankind is progressing. We're evolving. We're getting more and more advanced. We're getting better and better. But that's not the case at all. The Bible teaches us that actually we're regressing. We're going from bad to worse. Men are going from bad to worse, but that human nature is the same from Adam to the end of the world. People are dead in their sins. Dead in their sins. And since that is the case, these words will ring true in every generation. Well, what does the Holy Spirit say about the fathers through Isaiah the prophet? Go to this people and say, "You will indeed hear, but never understand. You will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them." Here he's quoting from Isaiah chapter 6, verses 8 to 13. And in Isaiah chapter 6, this is after God calls Isaiah to be a prophet, and then he says, "Lord, to whom shall I go?" Right? "To whom shall I go, and what am I going to say to them?" And then God tells him, this is what you're going to say to them. And he tells him that he's going to pronounce and bring about judgment upon the people. That Isaiah's ministry was primarily to preach the gospel to hard-hearted people who God knew would not repent, they would not believe, they would not do any of those things, so that God could bring his judgments upon the nation. That was the purpose of Isaiah's ministry. And the apostle is fulfilling the same ministry in his own day. He is doing the same thing. He's preaching the gospel so that their sins, they would fill up the measure of their father's sins, so that the judgment of God would come upon them. The gospel brings salvation to one, an aroma of life to life, and to the other, it brings the judgment of God. It prepares them for the day of judgment. And that's what he says here concerning these Jewish people. He knows what God is doing, right? In terms of the Jews and their nearly exclusive access to the things of God, to the gospel, to the work of God, that is coming to an end. It's coming to an end because of their hard-heartedness. And now the gospel is going to go to the Gentiles, primarily, not exclusively, but primarily to the Gentiles. And then what happened among the Jews will also happen among the Gentiles. The Gentiles will also fill up the measure of their father's sins. They also will persecute the messengers of God. God will do his work among them, and he will call the remnant to himself, but many will disbelieve. And then what happened to the nation of Israel will happen to the world as well. The judgment of God will come upon this world when Christ returns in flaming fire. Also, if we look at Matthew 13, Jesus quotes this same passage in relationship to his ministry. Matthew chapter 13. Matthew 13, verse 10. Says, "Then the disciples came and said to him, 'Why do you speak to them in parables?' He answered them, 'To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, You will indeed hear, but never understand. You will indeed see, but not perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people long to see what you see and did not see it, and hear what you hear and did not hear it." So the parables of Jesus were intended, which is what this passage is quoted to answer why Jesus speaks to them in parables. And he speaks to them in parables so that they can hear but not understand, so that they can see and never perceive. That's why he speaks to them in parables. Many people think that Jesus spoke in parables to use illustrations to make things more clear. But here he says he didn't speak in parables for that reason. He spoke in parables so that those who are blind would be more blind, but then that those who see, that they would see and understand. So for those to whom it was given, they understand the parables, but to those it was hidden from, they have no knowledge and understanding of these things, so that God could bring his judgment upon them. And that's why he makes a distinction between the disciples and the crowds. He spoke in parables for that reason. So Jesus quotes this passage to explain his own ministry and what is taking place amongst the people that he's preaching to. Why it is that they did not believe. They have ears, but they cannot hear. They have eyes, but they cannot see. Verse 28, now the judgment. Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen. The salvation of God, that salvation was of the Jews, right? It belonged to them in that the Messiah, the Christ, came through the Jewish people. But because they found themselves unworthy of the kingdom of God, now the salvation is going to go and the gospel is going to be preached to the Gentiles. And the hope of Israel is going to be preached to the Gentiles. And the Jewish Messiah is going to be preached to the Gentiles. And what's going to happen among the Gentiles? They're going to listen. They're going to listen and they're going to believe, and many of them are going to be saved. Now, when he says it's going to go to the Gentiles and they will listen, does he mean every single Gentile will listen? He cannot mean that, because we know that not every Gentile does listen. We know that from earlier in Acts chapter 17, when he preached the gospel in Athens, not all of the Greeks there listened to him. Some of them did, but others mocked him. Some said, we'll hear you again on this. And then a few of them believed. So he doesn't mean that every single Gentile is going to believe. He simply means that the gospel is going to go out into the nations. And as it goes into the nations, God is going to call from the nations the lost sheep that belong to the Gentiles, other sheep that are not of this fold, from John chapter 10, and they are going to be brought into the same fold with Jewish believers, and then there will be one flock with one shepherd. And who is the one shepherd? Our Lord Jesus Christ. And who is the one flock? The church, the believers, the assembly of the righteous, the elect, or the true Israel of God. One flock, one shepherd, one people of God with one Savior, who is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we know from Romans chapter 11 that the means that God used to send the gospel to the Gentiles was the unbelief and the rejection of the Jews. Romans chapter 11, verse 11. Actually, we'll start reading in verse 7. It says, what then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. So there he qualifies. When he says Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking, he means unbelieving Israel. Right? Not every Israelite. Some obtained it, like himself, the Apostle Paul, and others that we've read about, Andronicus and Junius, Jason, Sosipater, and Lucius, other Jews. They obtained the kingdom of God. All the apostles were Jews, so they obtained it. But he means, generally speaking, the majority of Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect among the Israelites, they obtained it, but the rest of them, the non-elect, they were hardened. Hardened. Well, then we might ask, hardened by whom? By God, as it is written. God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear down to this very day. That's consistent with Isaiah chapter 6, that the apostle quotes, that Jesus quotes from Isaiah 6. And David said, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see, and bend their backs forever. So here, David and Moses are both preaching beforehand that a day would come when God would give to Israel a spirit of stupor, eyes that did not see and ears that did not hear. So then is why? Why is this going to happen? Verse 11. So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? So, they did not stumble so that they would simply fall, but rather the greater purpose was through their trespass, salvation came to the Gentiles. And we know that this was often the case in the ministry of the Apostle Paul. He would go to the town, he would preach the gospel to the Jews, they would revile the word of the Lord, they would persecute him, and then he would shake the dust from his feet and say, I'm going to the Gentiles. And then he would go and preach to them. Verse 30 says, he lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. So there, for 2 years, he was in Rome, lived at his own expense, but notice, he welcomed all who came to him. Anyone who came to him and wanted to talk about the kingdom of God, wanted to study the Bible, he would welcome them and teach them the word of the Lord. And what he was doing day in and day out was proclaiming the kingdom of God, teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ. You cannot proclaim the kingdom of God without preaching the Lord Jesus Christ. Yeah. For the kingdom of God is the Lord Jesus Christ. It is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he was preaching this with all boldness and without hindrance. This is what we should pray for in our own day, that we can preach the Bible cover to cover with boldness and without hindrance, that we would have no one hindering us from teaching and preaching the word of God, and that we would do so with boldness, not with cowardice, but we would boldly do those types of things. That's what the apostle did, and that's what we should do as well. Okay, so that brings us to the end, of Acts. Also, it brings us to another end, which is we have now covered every historical book in the Bible. So we have done every book, or every part of the history of the Bible, we have covered from Genesis all the way through Acts. So that's another, it's a milestone. It's a milestone for us. We started that many, many years ago. So so praise the Lord for that. And I hope that, those types of things are a testimony of our commitment as a church to teach the Bible from cover to cover, verse by verse, right, book by book, and to take all of it seriously, right, to receive it all as a word from the Lord and teach everything in the Bible. And so pray that that would continue with boldness and without hindrance.